Well, our theme for 2026 is embrace transformation. And just to reiterate what that means, transformation is the inward change that we experience as we become more like Jesus. A theme verse for that would be Romans 12:2, where Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And we've said that transformation is not just a one-time event, it's a process that is ongoing throughout our lives. And the last few months, I have been reviewing the four R's, which are part of our larger vision statement. They're on the signs around the room. They describe who we are and what we're about. Respond, restore, release, and relate. That's who we are, that's what we do. Now, then I asked, what if there was a fifth R? What would that be? It would be revival, because that's what we all hope and pray for. This church was born out of revival, and we have this unspoken expectation that that's something that we want and that God is doing. But then I also alluded to another strategy that is even bigger and more important than revival. Now, what could that be? It's the strategy of making disciples. And now I have one last message on the subject of transformation before Carrie and I are headed out on a ministry trip for a few weeks. So I want to sum things up, you know, put a nice bow on it. When we're talking about transformation, which, you know, transformation is really just another word for change, we all know we have to change. We've talked about the process of change: respond, restore, release, relate. We've talked about two different strategies of what that change can look like. There's the revival strategy, where God miraculously shows up and it seems like transformation just happens spontaneously. And then there's the discipleship strategy, where we methodically work transformation into our lives, families, and relationships over time. But I think something's still missing. What's the goal of all of this? What is the goal of transformation? You know, the four R's are not a goal. That's a process. We're working toward a goal. Even revival is not the goal. Revival is not the goal. It is a means to another bigger goal. Discipleship is not the goal. That is also a means to a goal. So what's the goal? Does anyone like putting jigsaw puzzles together? I see some yeses, I see some noes. I rarely ever get time for it these days. But, you know, a good puzzle can be both relaxing and also mentally challenging at the same time. You know, how do you start a puzzle? I start by sorting the pieces out. You know, first, I like to do the edge pieces first. Joan's there, not yes, that's how you do a puzzle, right? And then you kind of find the colors and you separate out the colors, you know. But the most important part of the puzzle is what? The corner? The picture. The picture on the front of the box is the most important part of the puzzle. Because if you have the picture, you know how to sort out the colors, right? You can tell if a blue piece, well, that looks more like water, or that looks more like air, you know? Or you have these multicolor pieces, like, let me see, is that like fall colors, or is that really like a stone wall? You know, you need the picture in order to be able to sort it out. The picture, the big picture, puts everything into perspective, and it helps you to put their pieces in their place. Now, what is the big picture when it comes to your life? the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even our place as members of a church fellowship. Why should we embrace transformation? Where is all of this change headed? Now, to answer that question, my mind went back to some of you who grew up in more traditional churches, maybe even a Reformed tradition. You may have heard or you may have memorized the Westminster Shorter Catechism from 1647. You're not that. It was published as a primer for Christian instruction, utilizing what was popular then, a question and answer format. So the whole idea is we don't know the answers because we don't ask the right questions, right? So it would ask the question, and then it would give an answer. And the very first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism calls the student's attention to the big picture, the meaning of life. And the question is this: what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the goal of humanity? What's the meaning of life? What's the whole reason we are here? And the answer: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Wow. I don't even need to see the rest of the questions. It's like, you just got me on that one. I don't think there has ever been a better, more concise summary of the goal of transformation and the whole meaning of life: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our lives are meant to glorify God and to reflect his goodness. Reflect his goodness. Enjoy him forever. That's the goal. Here's a verse that I think summarizes it also as well. 2 Peter 3:18. This is our text for this morning. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That's the big picture. That's the picture on the front of the box. Well, now that you have the picture, let's sort out some of the pieces. By the way, Glenn, you sang my sermon this morning. We did just this. We glorified God and enjoyed him in the process. So here's my outline. If you're following along in your insert, or for those of you online in your e-bulletin, you'll see I've taken this verse and I've broken it down into pieces. First of all, what does it mean to grow in grace? We're going to talk about that. And then what is the significance of knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior? Why Lord and Savior? And then what does it look like to glorify God with our lives? So let's dive in. First of all, growing in grace. Now, grace is one of those words that we most often use, well, mostly just in church. And it's mostly misunderstood. For example, in the context of church, if what I learned in Bible school and what you probably learned growing up, if I were to ask you for a definition of grace, the most popular definition of grace is simply unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Have you heard that definition? Right? Comes from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Unmerited favor. I don't know how many of the people that I've had in my counseling office, I actually talk about grace, especially people who've been raised in the church, because sometimes we have kind of a tainted view of grace. You know, I'll ask somebody, I'll say, "What does grace mean?" And they'll say, "Well, unmerited favor." And I'll say, "Okay, which of those two words is more important? Yeah, we dwell on the unmerited part. But you know what? That's an adjective. The word that's being described there is grace. The problem is we don't know what grace is, so we tend to focus on the unmerited part. We're reminded that God saved us because of his goodness, not because of ours. In that sense, grace takes on a similar meaning to mercy. Grace means that we get what we don't deserve. Mercy means that we don't get what we deserve. But what is it that we don't deserve? It's God's favor. Do you know what grace means? Grace means favor. It's God's favor. Now, by that definition alone, just think about it. What does it mean that God has favor? Okay? When we're focused on the unmerited part, we have this view of God a little bit like my paternal grandfather. You know, Grandpa Cobb, they always said, you know, he didn't like kids all that much. They were just too noisy and too disturbing. And so, you know, whenever I was around Grandpa Cobb, I had to kind of keep my voice down and, you know, and just be careful not to irritate him, right? Do we ever have that view of God? You know, just be careful not to irritate him, right? But what is favor? Favor is more like my Grandpa Myers. My Grandpa Myers, who would just, you know, like take me up on his lap, and he didn't seem to care if I was loud or noisy. And in fact, Grandpa Myers, he didn't scold me. If I was misbehaving, Grandpa Myers would begin to cry. And I'd start behaving because I didn't want to see Grandpa cry. You see? That's favor. He really knew how to love me. He was inclined towards me. He was pleased with me. See, that is the definition of favor, and that is also the definition of grace. That's what grace means. We're so busy bemoaning the fact that we don't deserve it that we miss what God is giving us. His good grace, and that's your first fill in the blank. God is good. Did I hear it all the time? All the time. God is good. Genesis 1:31 in the New Living Translation. When God created the world, then God looked over all he had made, and he saw it was very good. God was pleased. There it is, right there in the creation story. Did you know, for those of us who have studied ancient Near Eastern literature, there's actually a lot of creation stories in ancient literature. But the thing that sets the Bible narrative apart from all of the others is the goodness of God. There's lots of different creation narratives, but none of them are good. They are usually about pagan gods committing immorality, violence, and creation seems to be more of an accident than anything intentional, let alone good. But Yahweh, the God of the Bible, he created a world of beauty out of chaos. He intricately designed every aspect of creation with patterns and colors, and order. We could spend the whole day just talking about that. And humanity, you and I, male and female, we are the crowning glory of his creation, reflecting some of the attributes of God himself. It's described in Genesis 1:27. So God created humans to be like himself, both men and women. like him. And God making man in his image is not just about attributes, but it carries with it a sense of responsibility to represent God on the earth. And then what does God do? God turns to the man and the woman and he says, multiply and fill the earth with his goodness. Now that was before the fall. But I want to tell you, God's intention for mankind has not changed. He still wants to fill the earth with his goodness. Now, there's a lot of directions I could go with this at this point, but I want to just pause and remind us. God is good. God is good. Got that? That's implicit. That is the meaning of grace. God is good, and it's all about his goodness. Now, why is that important? Because the world is a crazy, chaotic, and sometimes evil place. But God made it good. Remember that. Life is often hard, painful, confusing. But God blessed it, and he gives us purpose. Now, sometimes it's hard to see anything good at all. And our time and our attention is just spent dealing with problems, you know, going from one crisis to another. But that is not the goal. That was never the goal. That is just the opposite of what God intended. And it can so easily become a distraction. See, here's the big picture. Life is good. Life is good. Why? Because it's a gift from God, and God is good. That's the picture on the front of the box. Life is good because God is good. We need to remind ourselves of that fact. And why is that important? Well, because we are here to represent God and to multiply his goodness, to glorify him, to use the language of the catechism, to reflect his beauty, his design, his radiance. And how do we do that? Well, there's the next fill in the blank. Become more like Christ. Become more like Christ. Paul writes this in the Colossians. I'll read it in the Passion Translation because sometimes it's good to just have a fresh reading of this. Verses 19 and 20. For God is satisfied to have all his fullness dwelling in Christ, and by the blood of his cross, everything in heaven and earth is brought back to himself. Listen to this. Back to its original intent, restored to innocence again. Picture on the front of the box. It's what God was originally going for when he created the world. All of that restored in Christ. You know, without Christ, we lose sight of grace. We lose sight of the complete picture of God's goodness. We're left trying to assemble a puzzle, but we don't have the front of the box. We have no complete picture of what this is supposed to look like. And Jesus is the picture that helps us sort out the pieces of our lives. You know how they go together? They go together in a way that looks like Christ. Now, does that mean we should all be walking around in first century robes with beards? You know? No, that's metaphor, right? Don't take this too literally. The idea of image, as we read it in the Bible, you've heard me say this before, it's not about appearance, it's about attributes, it's about representation. But the Bible does use clothing or appearance as a metaphor, as a way of describing how we resemble Christ. Let me go to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Paul writes, since God chose you to be holy people he loves, You must clothe yourselves with what? Tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's a picture. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you. He gave us a picture of what that looks like. The Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And above all, clothe yourself with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. So what do you think? Do you look anything like Jesus? Becoming more like Jesus means becoming more like the person God created you to be. You see, God created you to be good, just like Him. Let me tell you, whatever is good about you, whatever is good about me, that is the part that reflects God's image. And whatever is not good in you or me, well, that's called the sinful human nature. And we all have it. So remember the instruction to grow in grace, right? Grow, because we're not all there yet. Some of us are still just sorting out the pieces. And some of us have put a few pieces together. We have sections, you know, just like in a puzzle. You know, you get sections that look like the original design. And then we also have sections that we're still working on, right? It's okay. Or we can be okay if we're more focused on God and on His grace than we are on ourselves. So let's take another look at that picture. Let's talk about knowing Jesus as Lord. Lord and Savior. So we grow. We grow first in grace, but it also says grow in the knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Savior. You've heard me say this before. The central question of Christianity is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? And how you answer that question determines the course of your life and also what comes after. If Jesus is God, come to earth to reveal Himself to us and to save us, well, then He is also on the picture on the front of the box. He is the picture that tells us what the puzzle is supposed to look like. And knowing Jesus means studying the picture to see how the pieces of our life fit with what we see in Him. Now, there's primarily two descriptions that are given about Jesus that will help us sort things out. First of all, knowing Him as Savior and as Lord. Now let's start with Savior, because that's where most of us begin in our understanding of Jesus. So here's your fill in the blank. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Romans 10:9. If you openly declare that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, this is a familiar verse, right? But if you are reading this verse as a first century Jew or as the original recipient of Paul's letter, there's something ironic about this statement that we miss in translation. This would sound almost poetic. You know why? Because the name Jesus, or Yeshua in Hebrew, what does it mean? Yahweh saves. If you believe in the name of Jesus, if you believe in Yahweh saves, well then Yahweh saves. You get it? You see? The name itself is extremely common. There are so many examples of this name all through the Old Testament. Remember Joshua, who led the children of Israel into the promised land? Guess what? Joshua is the English for Yeshua. That's right. And then we see another Joshua or Yeshua in the book of Zechariah as the high priest when they returned out of exile, was also named Joshua. But you know, the name is also found in the scripture some places as a description, which only looking back would they understand it as a person. Let me give you an example. Exodus 15:2. This is in the Song of Moses. The Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. If you're reading this in Hebrew, guess what it just said? The Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my Yeshua. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now, just imagine you are one of Jesus' disciples after his resurrection, reading the Song of Moses and being like, ha ha, it was there all along. My Yeshua. As the Jewish scriptures were studied and compiled, a process which ramped up significantly during the years in Babylon, an expectation of the Jewish Messiah, the Anointed One, stood out prominently. And then over the years of silence, through one military occupation after another, the anticipation of the promise that God would send a deliverer grew into a fervor. The only problem was they misinterpreted the problem. They thought God was going to save them from their oppressors. No one seemed to realize that God was saving humanity from themselves. You see, the real problem is sin. It's that pesky, sinful human nature. And the real problem is the absence of the true picture of God. Without a true picture of God, we create our own picture of who we think God should be. And the real problem is that we make God out to be someone like us, instead of becoming like him. Yes, Jesus saves, but he saves in more ways than we usually recognize. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, making a way for us to come back to God. But you know what? That's just the beginning. It was even more than that. Did you know, without Jesus, we didn't even know what or who God is or how he is. And even today, many people resist God. You just bring up God and they're like, oh, I don't want to talk about that. You know why? They have the wrong picture. They think God is harsh, angry, or distant. Yeah, I wouldn't want to serve a God like that either. We project human attributes onto God instead of taking his attributes upon ourselves. God loves us. God loves us, and without a proper understanding of God, we even get that statement wrong. We don't know what love is without God. Jesus, save us. Jesus, save us. You see, until he reveals the Father to us, we don't even know what we want or what we need. And without Jesus as the goal, the focal point of transformation, well, we might be inclined to embrace a completely wrong idea about God. And thank God, he saved us by giving Jesus as a clear picture of himself. So what do we do with this knowledge? We orient ourselves and our lives around what we know about Jesus. He's the image, the picture on the front of the box, the model of what we are becoming and who God made us to be. And that is why in the scripture, in the Bible, you will see they place Jesus at the center of everything. And that is primarily what we mean when we say Jesus is Lord. That's your next fill in the blank. Jesus is Lord. He is at the center of everything. Philippians 2, 10 and 11, this time in the Passion Translation. The authority of the name of Jesus causes every knee to bow in reverence. Everything and everyone will one day submit to this name, in the heavenly realm, in the earthly realm, and in the demonic realm. And every tongue will proclaim in every language, Jesus Christ is Lord Yahweh, bringing glory and honor to God, his Father. See, Jesus not only saves humanity, he is bringing heaven and earth together. Now, what does that mean? He becomes the standard bearer, not only for a transformed humanity, but for a whole restored universe. Now, I don't know if it's just me and my newsfeed, but lately I've been seeing a lot of reports that we may not be alone in the universe. Have you seen this? Yeah, we're used to just kind of dismissing these things, but you know, recently the government has agreed to begin declassifying information about alien encounters. That much is fact. And some people are saying, this one came across my newsfeed just this week, some are even saying that aliens may have already infiltrated world government organizations and influenced leaders. It explains a lot, doesn't it? Of course, you know, it could just be clickbait, right? But actually, that's not so different from what the Bible already tells us. Okay? First of all, we already know that there are other beings in the universe. Angels, demons, just for two broad categories, okay? We already know that there are forces at work in the world, working behind the scenes in defiance of God. The Bible already tells us that part, right? You know, the Bible even calls them rulers, implying that they are the influences behind those who wield power. Ephesians 6:12, remember this verse? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What we can also know from Scripture is that Jesus came not only to save us from a corrupt humanity, but also to restore order and authority in the universe. That's what the Bible tells us. So when you see this stuff coming across your newsfeed, don't get scared. The Bible already tells us about this stuff. And that's why it's so important that Jesus is not just our Savior, but also our Lord as well. You know, without Jesus in his rightful place as a picture of what we are becoming, we might unsuspectingly begin to align ourselves with other forces that are contrary to God's good creation. There are those who identify with Christ, but who are not obedient to Christ. And that position is ultimately destructive. You see, the goal is clear. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is the center of everything, and we are becoming like him. He is the image of all-powerful God, but not the God that we think. He is not a God that obliterates everything in his path. Jesus shows us a God who is in control, so much in control that he lays his own life down and serves those he came to save. Now, I can follow a man like that. I can serve a God like that. You know, it's not going to be easy, but I think with God's help, I may even be able to become like that. At least that's my goal. Let's talk about glorifying God. What does that mean? You know, if you ask me what I want more than anything in life, I would say that my purpose in life is to glorify God. I think that most mature believers would probably say something similar, maybe even use the same language because they too heard the Westminster Confession. And that's what many of us strive for. But what does that mean? Is there any other context where we use that kind of language? Do we ever talk about glorifying anybody or anything outside of glorifying God? Do we glorify our favorite sports team? No, we don't use that language, but we make a pretty big deal, don't we? We root for them, we cheer them on. Guess what? We even take their wins and losses personally, as if we had some impact on the game. Do we glorify art or music? We enjoy it, sometimes to the point of obsession. We imitate it with our own personal sense of style or our personal choices. You know what I mean. You know, certain artists and musicians, well, they kind of cultivated a brand which also represents a lifestyle. Is that what glorifying means? Glorifying God speaks to the same kind of worship toward God that people do when they idolize elements in our culture. Glorifying. You're participating in something bigger than yourself. Like being a sports fan and following a team, or by taking on something you admire, like a certain kind of music, and making it part of your identity, as we do with artists or celebrities. The difference is, those things have no real claim on us. But God created us. He redeemed us. And he restores us. And that is the reason we glorify him. Here's your fill in the blank. Reflect God's brightness. If you go back to the original languages, the word glorify literally means to shine brightly. And we're generally attracted to shiny things, right? That's why we wear jewelry, right? Nothing wrong with a little bling, right? And for some people, that's their obsession. That's what defines them. You know, we are made to reflect the beauty of God, literally to shine as a representation of his brightness. Philippians 2, 14 and 15 says this, "Do everything without complaining and arguing." Remember hearing that one? "So that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God." Remember this part? "Shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people." You're going to shine in contrast to the evil and the crookedness and the chaos of this world. Do you see the contrast? Clean. Innocent, shining like lights. That's the beauty of humanity, the way God originally created it to be, against a backdrop of warped and twisted motives. You see, God somehow expects us to rise above all of that. Yes, the world can be a dark and gloomy place. There's negativity all around us. Life is hard. I get it. But we are somehow supposed to shine in contrast to all of that. God is good. And someone who is focused on God reflects that goodness, even when everything around them is not. Especially when everything around them is not. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. We look to Him. We're locked in on Him. We are imitating Him. And that is how we shine with Him. You realize that God is invisible. To most of the world, He is completely unknown, except for those who have seen Him. And once you see His glory, it's hard to miss. You see it everywhere. And for most people in the world, the only way they are going to see God is if they first see Him reflected in you and me. Here's the last fill in the blank. Reveal God's character. God created the world good, and He wants us to become who He originally created us to be. Except we don't know what that is. We don't know who He is. Until His holy and righteous character was revealed in Jesus Christ. And now it's being revealed in us. Is that too much to say? Let me take you to 2 Corinthians 5:21. In the Living Bible paraphrase, I like how it puts this. God took the sinless Christ and poured into Him our sins. And then in exchange, He poured God's goodness into us. Isn't that cool? Go back and read it in a harder translation. It actually says that. This one just makes it very plain. You know, most people that you meet are going to have a totally wrong picture of God. They're sitting there, they're holding the pieces of their broken lives, and they're trying to put the puzzle together, but they got the wrong box cover. Or the box is missing. They're trying to make themselves look like whatever it is they admire. You know, the latest celebrity, the latest fad, their favorite sports. They're trying to make themselves look like that. They have no idea who they were created to be. Maybe they've heard about Jesus or God, but whatever picture it is they have in their minds is not the real picture. And it's nothing they will ever resemble, even if it is sometimes something they would want to emulate. You know, they might embrace transformation if they knew what that meant. People change all the time. They're usually trying to change to not be something. But if they know what the goal is, if they knew what the picture was, they might change for the better. The goal is holiness, purity, the goodness of God. You can tell them about Jesus, but you might have to explain it to them because they might have the wrong picture of Jesus. He's the picture of wholeness. He's the picture of goodness. He is the completed puzzle. And even that may be too abstract for some people. You know, they first need to see Jesus in you. Let them see your incomplete puzzle. Just say, okay, these are the parts that I've got figured out. Okay, I'm still working on this part over here, right? But they may be able to recognize who God really is when they see his character in you. Here's some questions for reflection, and we're going to prepare for communion, and Glenn, if you'd come. How are you growing in grace? What do you focus on that reminds you of the goodness of God? How do you reflect his goodness and beauty? Number two, is Jesus Christ your Savior and Lord? Do you ever stop to consider what that really means? And what do you do with that knowledge? Do you orient your life with Jesus at the center? Number three, what would you say the purpose of your life is? To glorify God? And how do you do that? Do you have a vision for who God created you to be? And by the way, is enjoying him forever part of that vision? Let's stand. As we prepare for communion, Glenn's going to lead us in a song.